Are you looking for a Christ-centered, cross-focused church? Check out the new Find a Church page at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church. Are you tired of worship that's more about self-help than the Savior, the Christian rather than the Christ, and the Christ in you instead of Christ for you? It's not about you, it's about Jesus for you. Find a church near you, issuesetc.org. Click Find a Church.
Now, bringing pleasure to God is called worship. Worship is not for your benefit. As a pastor, I receive notes that say, "I love the worship today. I got a lot out of it." This is another misconception about worship. It isn't for your benefit. We worship for God's benefit. When we worship, our goal is to bring pleasure to God, not ourselves. If you've ever said, "I didn't get anything out of worship today," you worship for the wrong reason. Worship isn't for you. It's for God.
Well, it sounds good, doesn't it? That's Rick Warren reading from his best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life, talking about what Christian worship is and isn't, and why you should worship and you shouldn't. And it sounds good. It seems intuitive that to us that if you go to church on Sunday morning, you're going there to do something for God, to give something for God. The word that Rick Warren used over and over again, benefit, which is just another way of saying gift. You're giving a gift to God. And yet Scripture says that we're really not capable of doing that. Scripture reminds us again and again and again that we have nothing to give Him save our sin. And Scripture seems to indicate that we're not in the position of offering anything to God for His benefit. So how do we reconcile the two, or can they be reconciled? This popular view voiced by Rick Warren that worship is what we do for God as opposed to what God does for us. Now, that other definition is not intuitive. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We'll spend the first hour this Friday afternoon talking about contemporary worship. The definition that prevails in contemporary worship is generally, worship is what you do for God. Dr. Paul Grimm will be our guest. Then in the second hour, we'll talk to Dr. Gene Edward Veith of Patrick Henry College about Christian vocation. Dr. Paul Grimm is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He served for 11 years as Executive Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He made a presentation at a recent Concordia Catechetical Academy Symposium. His presentation was titled, "Contemporary Worship Challenges for Us or a Challenge to Us." Paul, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Glad to be with you.
If you begin with that popular presupposition about Christian worship, that worship is what we do for God, what will worship then look like?
Well, it's going to probably demonstrate a bit of the poverty of the heart. As you have already mentioned, you know, what do we have to offer God is a serious question. And sin-ridden as we are, guilt-stricken, there is, in a sense, a poverty of what we can offer to God. And so what you get is often a rather self-reflective perspective that's portrayed. And this isn't universal. I mean, as soon as you say this is what it is, somebody can find an exception probably to these generalizations. But in general, what you find often is a very me-focused, you know, which is just sort of reflective of our me generation that we've been living in for how long now. And that comes through in the language that's used in worship. And so what you end up getting is, and some of there can be some nice sentimental thoughts, but often it just sort of stops there. There are nice sentimental thoughts about how we feel about God, how much we love Him, how much we adore Him and praise Him, how awesome He is and great and good. But it sort of gets stopped there in some ways and doesn't move forward with the salvation, you know, language that the Scriptures are so filled with, the very words that we need, pointing us to God's work for us in Christ Jesus.
Is the primary thing in worship what we do for God, then, biblically?
It depends how you look at the Bible. I mean, if one were to simply do a word search for the word worship, for example, you might come out with the assumption that it is sort of what I offer God. And that becomes, you know, that becomes one of the challenges with this discussion. You just can't approach it from a simple, you know, word study type of approach, because you will find language of worship, of praise, of thanks. You know, that's filled in the scriptures, the Psalms especially, for example. But yet there's a reverse side to that one has to first see, and that's the language that the scriptures really present as foremost, and that is, you know, God is the one who comes to us, who gives us life. And we then, in thanksgiving, respond to him with that praise and adoration that we do offer to God. Part of the challenge is that this discussion can so often get thrown into an either-or. Somebody doesn't want to drive into the right side of the road into the ditch, so they turn to the left side and go into that ditch instead. Because there is that aspect of giving thanks to God. And in fact, you know, one can think of in our Lutheran confessions, we will see some language very clearly that talk about this. Melanchthon expressly makes the distinction in regard to the use of the word thanksgiving. And he talks about two types of thanksgiving. One is the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ, the once-for-all work of redemption. Only Christ offers once for all. That's it. It's accomplished. But then he talks about the Eucharistic sacrifices, the sacrifices of thanksgiving that we offer to God in thanksgiving for what he's done for us. And that is something that is an ongoing life in the life of the Christian.
Okay, so what are the basic biblical presuppositions that we need to have in hand before we can start a biblical, that is, coherent with Scripture conversation about what worship is? Because, of course, this is one of the most controverted topics in the Christian church today, especially in American Christendom. And I think you have recognized, most everyone now recognizes, it isn't about style. It is, in fact, about what worship is. And then the differing opinions lead to very different, well, if you will, styles or manners, methods of worship. What are our biblical presuppositions? How would you outline them?
I would probably start with what is unique about Christianity in the first place. What distinguishes the Christian faith from all other religions that one will come across in the world? And you know, if I had a board, I would diagram it by just drawing an arrow that points down. At its very distinct, most distinct level, what Christianity offers is that we have a God who comes to us, who takes the initiative, makes the first step, comes to us, demonstrated by him coming into this world is a man. He is the one who comes to us. We don't go finding and searching for him. You look at other religions in the world, and you will find always this attempt to reach for God, you know, to find some way to placate this God who's not quite happy with us for some reason or another. The danger is that even in Christianity, the arrow can sometimes get turned the wrong way, that there's this sort of attempt, and it's due to the fallen nature of our human condition, that we want to turn that arrow around and somehow make the first move toward God to offer him our best, whatever that might be. And so getting the direction straight in the first place, just at the very most basic level of talking about Christianity, is to understand that it is God who has called us, God who has come to us, God who has sent his Son into the world to redeem the world. Getting that straight first helps one understand then that he has gifts that we need. Without those gifts, we're lost, we're nothing. And so, I mean, we need to receive these gifts that God offers. Where do those gifts get distributed? Luther makes this very bold statement at one point. He writes that, you know, if you want to find forgiveness, don't go to the cross because you won't find it there. Now, if you were to just put that statement out and not go any further with it, you know, people would be rather scandalized probably. He says, if you want to find the forgiveness and receive that forgiveness, you go to the places where God distributes it, and that is in his word, where that forgiveness is proclaimed, in the Lord's Supper and in baptism and holy absolution, those places where God is delivering that forgiveness, that life and salvation that he's won for us. So you go to the places where it's offered, and those are the places where worship is taking place. It's the very definition of worship, where God is at work in his word and sacraments, calling sinners to repentance, absolving sins, giving strength, comfort, hope, life eternal. And so, I mean, those are the very places one has to first go to. I mean, because this is what Christ has given his church to do, to proclaim his word, to baptize, to receive the Lord's Supper, to hear that word of forgiveness and to live in that forgiveness. And that really is, I think, the starting point if one wants to try to get this right.
Okay, so it sounds as though if we are going to rightly define the thing over which we're debating, do you think that that's a real possibility, that the worship wars, as they're called, could be brought to a swift and rather painless conclusion if we could agree biblically what worship in fact is?
Probably not. If so, we would have figured it out longer than, well before now, I hope. I don't think we'd get much disagreement about what I've just talked about in terms of this distinctive understanding of what Christian faith is about. Even in our Lutheran tradition, the Augsburg Confession, which is sort of the foundational document of our teachings, very early on, after talking about the work of Christ and the justification of the sinner, then says, in order to obtain this faith, God has instituted means by which the Holy Spirit delivers that faith to us, namely in the Word and the sacraments. I don't think there's going to be a strong disagreement with that, but it where it breaks down, and I don't exactly know why it keeps breaking down, is in the manner in which that forgiveness is then distributed and what that means for the life of the believer. But I think one of the challenges is, as much as one wants to work with the biblical basis and to talk about the Word and Sacrament and how this is then delivered, the reality is it's not done in a vacuum. It is done with flesh and blood human beings together, and it has to be done with their participation, and it's what we do. I mean, the scriptures don't give us the details of how to do that. We have Jesus' mandate: do this in remembrance of me, with regard to the Lord's Supper; baptize all nations, with regard to baptism; forgive the sins of those who are penitent.
Well, let's take a break right there, Dr. Grimm, and when we come back, pick up where he left off with what the Bible does tell us of Christian worship. Stay tuned.
The man said nothing, he just said about him. Oh, good in time to see the Lord Jesus. Oh, good in time to see the Lord Jesus.
Concordia Publishing House has a new devotional for men titled Blessed is the Man, A Man's Journey Through the Psalms. It's a great resource for individual and group Bible study. Browse before you buy at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or purchase Blessed is the Man by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Blessed is the Man, A Man's Journey Through the Psalms, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July.
Would you like to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. by making a regular, monthly, tax-deductible gift? We've made it easy for you to donate using automatic withdrawal. Simply fill out and mail the automatic billing authorization form under the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. No more writing monthly checks or making monthly PayPal contributions. issuesetc.org. Click donate and fill out and mail the automatic withdrawal form. Thanks for your support.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues, Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues, Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Are you looking for a church where you can receive the gifts of God in the gospel and the sacraments and in the church's historic worship with lively music? Then come to Hope Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. We're located on the corner of Brannan and Neosho Streets at 5218 Neosho. You can also reach us on the World Wide Web at www.hopelutheranstl.org and give us a call at 314-352-0014. There is hope in St. Louis.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Friday afternoon, July the 17th. We're talking about contemporary worship, as it's called. Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. In about 40 minutes here, Dr. Gene Edward Veith of Patrick Henry College will join us. We'll talk about Christian vocation. Before the break, you were kind of going through the list, and it is a short list of things that are literally mandated by our Lord that have a divine institution. You talked about the do this of the Lord's Supper, baptism. We could add there absolve, preach, public reading of Scripture, prayer, things like that that we could derive from Scripture. But beyond that, it is still fairly bare bones. Finish your thought, if you would.
Yeah, unlike the Old Testament, where very exacting details regarding worship are offered in many cases, the New Testament is quite the contrast in terms of the sparing directives that are given. And so what the church has done ever since has had to take those mandates of our Lord and to bring them into a reality that is faithful with the command that he's given. There have been debates throughout the history of the church on these matters. I mean, you can tell the story of the church's history by talking about her worship, quite understandably, since that is at the forefront of what the church does week after week. And even within Lutheranism since the 16th century, one can see debates on these topics and how one proceeds with what is appropriate with regard to worship. It's amazing as the more I read in these areas just to see that we're not experiencing something new. This isn't the first time the church has had to wrestle with these issues. And the challenge always becomes one of being faithful to the Scriptures, to the Lord's mandate, and yet to use then the creative gifts God has given us in a way that brings those gifts of our Lord to their fruition in the reception and the faithful reception, I should say, by the Lord's people. But that's, I think, where the breakdown then occurs is how do these commands of our Lord to preach, to teach, to baptize, to distribute the Lord's Supper, how are these put into practice? And that's where the big debates run afoul, in a sense, and where one thinks you might have some kind of agreement where it ultimately sort of runs off track, and then we have very differing opinions that follow from that.
Let's talk a little bit about the music, or I don't even know if to appropriately talk here about the music or about, I guess, more generally, song, which would be music and lyrics together. Luther is, of course, famous for a very high view of music as one of God's gifts, but he also is quite clear that the music can be put in service of the devil's lies or God's wonderful promises. Talk about how we understand kind of this, along with the Reformation involving the gospel, a Reformation involving music in service of the church.
Sure. Luther is very much a creature of his times. He was well-schooled as a musician, and that's something that a lot of people don't realize. He certainly probably would have had the equivalent knowledge of what someone who completes a bachelor's degree in music, or maybe even a master's degree. So he was quite well-schooled. He knew the most contemporary composers of his day. He knew of their music and approved of many. He sometimes will name some of the names of these composers. But he also knew that music was put to other uses. And as a good example of this would be one of his hymns. Of Luther's hymns, he wrote about three dozen hymns. You have a variety of different sources. He's taking some hymns that were from Latin 1,000 years before they'd been written, and he takes the music, adapts it so that a congregation can sing it. It was too complicated before, and makes them so that he can have congregational song out of these chants. Or he takes some medieval melodies, some German melodies even, that had become popular and were even allowed to be sung occasionally in the church, adds additional stanzas and turns them into hymns. He also writes his own melodies, and that certainly is a significant source. For the hymn "From Heaven Above to Earth I Come," a very familiar Christmas hymn that we all know, this was written toward the end of his life, within the last couple years. And one of the things he discovered, the first tune that it was sung to, I don't know exactly the origins of it. It was not his tune. But when he discovered that tune was actually being used in the bars as a body, tune with a rather questionable text, he felt that tune could not be used in the church, and because the association that it had with the other text was just too strong, too fresh in a sense.
Well, okay, pause there for a moment, if you would. The legend, the myth, is that Luther went out and heard them singing in the bars these bawdy songs, the drinking songs, and said, hey, I'll just use that in the church. It's a good enough tune. You're telling me not only is that not true, quite the opposite is the story.
Well, yeah, there is a misconception about that. They talk about these bar tunes that Luther uses. More than likely, that whole, and I don't know where that originates from in terms of this misunderstanding, but one has to understand that at the time of the Reformation, a new form of music has developed, and it's called the bar form. And literally, it is simply a phrase that is used to describe a style of music where you have a melodic phrase or two that's repeated, and then a new type of melodic material that follows it. So it's like an AAB form. That was known as the bar form. And if you look at some of Luther's hymns, Dear Christians Won't All Rejoice, for example, if you look at the melody, the first two phrases, da-dum-bum-bum-bum-bum-bum, da-dum-bum-bum-bum-bum-bum-bum, is repeated, so that's A and A, and then the next part, da-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum, da-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum-dum, it changes, and it's a little different. That would be the B form. That's in a bar form. That's all that is meant by that. And so the misconception that this is bar music, or music used in the bars, is totally wrong. However, you know, so the hymn From Heaven Above, Luther sees this tune being used in the bars and chooses not to make use of that for this new hymn he's written. It was precisely because of this current use of it in another location. You will find at other times and other places where composers would take music that had been originally of some secular origin, had somewhat lost its connections with that origin, and was just a tune that now didn't have any necessary connections to anything that was inappropriate for use in the church, and they would make use of those tunes in the church. And so it's not that a tune just inherently in itself was a bad tune that would, you know, conjure up unchristian thoughts. And in fact, in that period of time, 16th century, even the 17th, 18th centuries, much of the music that's written, whether for the church or for the court, you know, for any secular occasions, was the same style, basically. There really was no difference between the styles in many ways. But more in a lower level of folk culture, you might have sometimes something used for a different purpose and it was of a different style. But it was the connection with the use of that tune in another setting with words that were inappropriate that caused Luther to make that decision not to use that tune.
Okay, so just speaking of the music narrowly, apart from the subject of the lyrics, which we'll get to here in a moment, is there such a thing? Can a case be made that there is such a thing as sacred music per se?
Yeah, that is one of the challenging questions. Yes and no. I mean, that's often how I seem to answer questions. It's when you look at the history of church music over the centuries, what you do see, like I said, there's not a lot of stylistic difference in earlier centuries. There certainly is more of a stylistic difference now, which I'll get to in a second. But in those earlier centuries, what you would find is that, you know, church composers would make use of secular music they would learn the secular style and make use of some of the features of it. And you can look through Lutheran composers from the time of Luther into the 17th century up to the time of Bach even, they're fully conversant in the secular music of their day. They're writing music for secular settings. They are very much involved with the most recent trends in new music and are adapting those for use in the church. But what they didn't do was simply to do a wholesale, okay, now we're going to just write the same music for the church that's written out there for the secular world. What they started was they would adapt the music. They would take elements of it and make adaptations so that it would work. It was almost sort of like, you know, this big glacier that if you want to envision the church's her music over the centuries, you know, as that glacier moves, it digs up new ground, it picks up new rocks and stones, it deposits old ones along the way. It's sort of how the church's composers have worked too. They develop new techniques, they take these new techniques and make use of them, and old styles sometimes get put aside as it changes. But it's not a wholesale adapting of something totally new. If we fast forward to the 20th century, what I would like to suggest has happened is that in the latter half, actually the latter third of the 20th century, we had a rather tectonic shift in how the church's music was conceived. I would sort of start the trend into talking about what were some of the things that led to that with the transistor radio, of all things, early 1960s. Suddenly, you can take music with you. It doesn't have to be tied to your home, listening to a radio that's plugged into a wall. You can take it with you. It's not even very big anymore. It can fit in my pocket. And you know, once the size has got smaller. And you know, that's led all the way down to now we've got iPods, and you know, and you can have your own playlist. You don't have to have bulky CDs with you, or you can just have the whole list of what you want in the order you want. And but the whole concept of wanting, you know, of being having access to my music, the music I like, whenever I want it, I think has had a profound influence on the church.
Okay, let's stop there, because you have raised something that I don't think in the years of doing this program I have ever thought of in that way, and that is kind of the individualization of music and then kind of reducing everything to taste and preference, which certainly there must be something better to guide the musical life and then ultimately the worship life of the Christian church than individual preference. There must be something better. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest. We're talking about contemporary worship on this Friday afternoon, July the 17th. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Grimm served 11 years as Executive Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Have you heard of the CLCC, the Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission? We're deeply involved in providing seminars to build up Christ's church with education and training for the laity. So far, we've held seminars on confessional topics at churches in Minnesota, Utah, Oregon, and Washington, and planning is underway to hold seminars in several other states coast to coast. Visit theclcc.org. Check us out, get on the mailing list, or better yet, join us. See how your church can host a seminar too. Go to theclcc.org.
Thanks to God's gift of the internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
Villa in Finland is online. Villa, welcome to Issues Etc.
This thing about forgiveness, I think Jesus forgave on the cross, and so did Stephen, and this shows only that the Holy Spirit can do that. That was what I wanted to say.
Villa, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in Finland.
Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the world. Issues Etc.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
An amazing breakthrough has been reported from researchers dealing with adult stem cells. A woman who suffered from tuberculosis for years was in need of a windpipe transplant, so doctors took one from a donor and stripped the cells off of it. They harvested bone marrow from the patient's hip and cultured millions of adult stem cells. They then coated the donor windpipe with her newly created adult stem cells and transplanted it into the woman. The woman's own stem cells ensure the transplanted organ won't be rejected by her body. The procedure was done in June and could take up to 3 years before they know it's been a success. This is pretty futuristic stuff, and yet another reason we don't need to kill human embryos to get these scientific breakthroughs.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Paul Grimm is our guest. We're talking about contemporary worship on this Friday afternoon, July the 17th. Before the break, you put this in its context in a way that I'd never heard anybody do it. It just seems so logical after hearing you say it, that with the advent of things like the transistor radio, the individualization of our music, not only the way we consume music, but the way we think of music as it's the soundtrack to my life. I mean, when I go out, I'm a runner, okay? I go out there, I got a playlist on my iPod that is the music I like to run to. And I have culled it from a very long list of songs, and it's the soundtrack for my workout. it doesn't belong to anybody else. Nobody else listens to it. And it reflects kind of the eclectic taste that is mine. Okay, let's talk a little bit more about how that way of thinking about music has wormed its way into the church.
Yeah, well, two things. It's at the same time that you have this opportunity for the individualism in the choice of music, that you also have really almost a new area of the music world opening up, and that would be pop or commercial music. You know, if you go back centuries, you've had, you know, serious music, if we want to call classical music that. I mean, the art form of music where composers are honing a craft and doing, you know, offering their very best efforts. But you've always had a folk culture, too. I mean, folk songs of any stripe you can think of that have run parallel to that and have often had their own quality, not individually composed carefully, but just, you know, just quite authentically developing. And so you've had that track, I would say, running through centuries and centuries, where you have a folk culture but also a higher culture of music. With the late 20th century, you now suddenly have what we call pop music. It is an industry, as you're aware of. I mean, it that generates billions of dollars of sales a year. I mean, it's a massive industry, and it's all pervasive. It's all over the radio, everywhere you turn, in restaurants, in hotel. I mean, in hotel lobbies, in every place you go, you hear music. It's pop music almost always that you hear. And it just seems to me, as you said, there's got to be a better way than this individualism concept. Certainly, you know, one would hope that the church would think that way. But I mean, this massive force of what this pop culture has brought us, it seems to me has in some ways invaded the church quite naturally. And if you even think about it, and this will get me in trouble, some people, I'm sure, but you know, it was the baby boomer generation in the '60s that were the first ones to take their music, you know, much to the consternation of their parents from the great generation. But it's those very same people who, over the last 20 years, 10, 20 years, have been, you know, in the forefront of the church's leadership. I mean, they're in their 40s, 50s, now 60s. You know, it's quite logical that they've been the ones who've assumed now the positions of leadership in the church, and in some ways have carried, in many cases, those expectations, it seems, with them. Much understood that it's that culture that's just pushing into every fiber of our lives. You know, the marketing that is done for music, you know, what kind of music is going to sell, and that in itself is an industry, just to figure out what's going to sell, and then producing it, you know, it's just stacks and stacks of this stuff. To some degree, it seems the church got hit in a way she wasn't expecting, a left hook, if you want to call it that, and still in some ways is trying to sort out what that means in terms of the impact it's had on us.
It's come so far. I talked recently with a guest named Warren Cole Smith, and he was critiquing many things in kind of pop American Christianity, but he said, and I distinctly remember this, that in answer to the question, kind of who is picking music for Sunday morning in contemporary worship, he says it's a woman named Becky, a product of marketing research, not a real person, a hypothetical person, who fits a certain demographic, who is the target consumer for contemporary Christian music in the music industry. That is, that's who they want to sell their music to. That's who they want listening to their music on the radio. They gear their music toward her. And he says it is literally the top 40 of contemporary Christian music radio that in many cases determines what's being sung, literally sung, and the shape of worship on Sunday morning.
Mm-hmm.
Something wrong with it, Dr. Grimm?
Well, when one starts to take a look at what those top 40 offer, I mean, I think yes, there is, and you know, and that's one of the things that I think where we have to continue to work our conversations into these topics to try to find common ground and to sort of understand one another. One of the areas that we have to do is to really, I think, spend more time studying what are those top 40 or the top 100, whatever the numbers you want to choose. There was a study done a few years back by a man named Lester Ruth. He's at Asbury Theological Seminary, I believe. And what he did is he took the top 70 songs or whatever else that are listed that are actually used by congregations, and he got that information from the Christian copy license, you know, the CCLI organization that handles copyright for churches that want to reproduce contemporary music in their churches. And he analyzed these songs, and he was particularly looking at the doctrine of the Trinity in these songs to see what they offered. And what he found was pretty slim pickings, that you have a lot of generic references to God, some to Jesus, some that talk about him in terms that, you know, wouldn't necessarily be all that specifically Christian. And he also looked not just at how God is referenced, but, you know, what is God doing? What, you know, how does it describe his work? And obviously, most importantly, his salvific work. And again, what he found was fairly slim pickings, that they just, there's some vague references, but nothing of any substance that truly, you know, draws us to the cross and to this work of Christ on our behalf. And that is generally the case. Now, before I go any further, I want to say, you know, you could take a look at hymns in our hymnals and find have similar findings, because not every hymn does the same thing. And so, one has to be fair about this in trying to get a sense of how you approach the task. But if you were to take, you know, a standard repertoire of hymns that a congregation sings compared to the same kind of, you know, standard repertoire of contemporary songs, you're going to find, I think, some different a different focus in many different aspects. But most specifically, I think where the weaknesses show up are in, you know, the very substance of what the Christian faith is about, which we talked about earlier in the hour, about, you know, the work of Christ, his sacrifice for all, his once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the world, and how, you know, those gifts are now distributed to us in his church through the means of grace. Not every hymn can say everything. I mean, that's something that has to be remembered. I mean, we have some hymns in our tradition, some chorales, from 16th, 17th century, that sometimes almost do say everything. They're very rich, going through the whole history of salvation in just very rapid fashion. But not every hymn does that. A lot of hymns have, you know, very specific purposes, and sometimes a rather narrow purpose. And so, you know, just because a hymn doesn't say all these things about God or doesn't address our human condition with sin doesn't mean it's a bad hymn. But one starts to take a look at the broader diet. What is it that we're feeding off of week after week after week? I think that begins to start to answer some of the questions about, you know, where the weaknesses lie in this pop culture that has come into the church.
You use the term virtual worship, where you say because of the technological advances, not that this is anything, you know, high technology, but in fact just more ubiquitous with the advent of the big screen, the ability to project, the ability to desktop publish, and all those kinds of things, we've come up with something that you call virtual worship. How do you describe it?
Well, especially if you're in a congregation that has gone paperless, they don't have hymnals and they don't have bulletins or worship folders, but simply project what you're doing in that service. Once the service is over and the screen goes off, it's gone. There's nothing to take home with you except the experience, I guess you could say. Whereas, you know, the church that has, you know, fed off of a long tradition, a tradition that doesn't just stay stagnant but continues to grow and develop as new composers and hymn writers prepare new things. But I mean, those things are provided, the church has always provided hymnals, which in a sense codify, you know, what we consider, you know, a very good sampling of the very best that will feed us, feed our faith. To have that in hand, to be able to go back to it on our own, even before service, to thumb through the hymnal and to look at a hymn that you've never sung before, perhaps, and to be fed by that hymn. You know, those opportunities are completely gone if it's just on the screen now, and then next minute it's gone, turned off, lights up, and we're on our way home. It seems to me it starts to... It gives a different sense of what it is we're doing in worship as when we experience it in that capacity.
What about, this is the touchy one, because my producer Jeff has often said, you know, we hear with the advent of contemporary worship in the praise band, people saying, well, look, this is no different than having a choir go up front and sing an occasional chorale. It's just, we've just got different instrumentation and perhaps dressed a little differently. And Jeff has often said, you know, if you think that's true, just suggest to the praise band leader that they move the praise band to the balcony, and you'll find out exactly why they want to be up front. I've never seen a praise band in the balcony, not in 25 years, when they started in the balconies and then they moved down front. With about a minute here before our break, does that also signal a shift in what we think worship is when we put the praise band up front and it becomes a concert?
Well, it can, you know, and I think you have to be careful here. I mean, there are some churches where the organist and the choir are up front. That's just how the church is designed. The pastor's always up front. And one could take, you know, an argument the other direction and say, well, the pastor's calling attention to himself by being up there. Let him speak from the back. and we'll just listen, you know, be receptive hearers. But I do think that just because, I mean, most musicians that play organ, for example, would prefer not to be in the sight of the congregation because they've got a lot of work to do and they'd rather just stay out of the way. But it does signal a shift, though, I think, when you've suddenly turned everything toward that one direction.
All right, when we come back, 10 more minutes with Dr. Paul Graham talking about contemporary worship. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Stay tuned.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues takes them head-on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
My local Christian bookstore just sells Jesus Schlock. Where can I find good material? We at NewReformationPress.com are committed to providing a hand-picked selection of books and teaching materials that educate, inform, and entertain while uniquely maintaining a relentless focus on the gospel. We believe that these forgotten doctrines and their scriptural emphases can not only enrich individual Christians and revive the church, but also address the deepest needs of our culture. Discover our growing library of resources by Dr. Rod Rosenblatt of the White Horse Inn radio program, including his powerful address, The Gospel for Those Broken by the Church, available exclusively at NewReformationPress.com, or the Big Picture audio presentation, Bible in an Hour, by Pastor Wade Butler. Learn the center and scope of redemptive history and scripture in just 1 hour. And of course, be sure not to miss our selection of t-shirts, gifts, and artwork as well. NewReformationPress.com. Finally, Reformation theology made accessible.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Paul Graham is our guest. He's Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He served as 11 years as Executive Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's made a presentation at a recent Concordia Catechetical Academy Symposium. His presentation was titled Contemporary Worship Challenges for Us or a Challenge to Us. By the way, you'll find resources on worship posted under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Monday on the program, Shane Rosenthal of the White Horse Inn is going to join us. We're going to talk about three challenges that are facing the church today. One, moralistic therapeutic deism. That's what most young people believe Christianity is. Christian narcissism and a new Gnosticism. That's Monday on Issues Etc. with Shane Rosenthal. Okay, a couple things that I'm wondering about. We went into the break talking about kind of turning the worship service into a concert. I've noticed that in the name of greater participation in congregational singing, what's actually occurred in the contemporary worship setting is less congregational singing, more of kind of what one would do at a rock concert, that is kind of sing along with the chorus, maybe wave your lighter in the air. But not the kind of stanza by stanza, word by word, singing together as a congregation.
Right. I think that is fairly regularly the case that you will find in most churches. And it's partly due simply to the fact that you have an amplification of sound, both of the band playing and singing, that simply does not require the congregation to be able to continue it. And so you don't get a deep-throated, vibrant singing of the people of God who are gathered together. And in many cases, these churches that they build for specifically for this type of worship will have lots of sound-absorbing materials all around the parishioners so that, you know, it just even exacerbates the problem further. They're not going to want to sing too loud because they can only hear themselves, and they're afraid their neighbor might hear them, and so they sing quieter and quieter.
What's the value of congregational singing?
Well, I think it's one more way in which the congregation, as the body of Christ, that corporate body, joined together here. Though many individuals, they're one. It's one way in which that is manifested, that oneness is manifested. Even just like praying the Lord's Prayer together is another way. I mean, you can't just do it at your pace. You got to do it with the rest of the congregation. And so you listen and follow and work together. I mean, that certainly is the case for singing as well. And that unfortunately gets lost. But, you know, the whole thing was even corporate singing. That's just less and less the situation we have in our society in general. You know, happy birthday is about the most we sing at a birthday party anymore. You know, lots of parents don't even sing nursery rhymes or other little ditties to their children anymore. And so there's not that encouragement for that, you know, participation that one finds in singing, which, you know, it draws us together as one when we have those opportunities to participate.
All right, tell me if my pet peeve of the day is justified or not, Dr. Grimm. Quite frankly, as annoyed as I am with the notion that the church should accommodate itself to pop culture for the sake of relevance, I also am equally annoyed by what I think is a notion that seems to prevail among Lutherans and maybe Anglicans and some higher church Presbyterians, that somehow high culture music or high culture itself is more... has a greater affinity to the truth of the Christian faith in and of itself. And I wonder if it's just not, in the end, kind of a justification for a little bit of snobbery.
There is that danger. There's sort of an elitism that can be, that you can find. I mean, you get an organist who's going to play a five-minute prelude to the hymn. You know, everybody just has to sit there for 5 minutes waiting to sing. I mean, that creates a new sort of attraction or distraction, perhaps. But, you know, and that... Indeed, you know, one of the features that we've seen in our recent hymnals is not just, you know, a continuation of many of the hymns and chorales from centuries ago, obviously new hymns as well, but some folk hymns have been included in our books now. And when one sings a folk hymn, What Wondrous Love Is This is one that comes to mind, an early American tune in text. I mean, there's sort of a ruggedness about it, but there's an authenticity about it that is very powerful. And so it isn't just one particular type or style, I don't think is quite true. And it's not to say that one can't, with more contemporary styles, also do something that is quite appropriate and could carry a text. You know, one of the features of the contemporary Christian movement that one has seen in recent the last decade or so, I mean, there has been somewhat of an acknowledgement, you know, of that some of the criticisms about the fluffy songs that really don't say anything has been taken to heart, and one, you start to see some new songs that actually do have some significant substance to them. It's harder to do a song in that style, I think, because it just, you know, the gravity of the text doesn't quite match the gravity of the music. And you know, and if just throw one more feature out, you know, some of those who argue against the use of classical, quote-unquote, music or art music would say that, you know, only 2% of people who listen to music on the radio listen to classical music. Why would that be the style for church? And I don't think what we want to do is promote just classical music by any means. But the reality is, at the same time, that actually classical music, or if you want to call it serious music, is much more pervasive than people realize. If you go to the new Harry Potter movie, is it opening today, I think, or very soon? You know, listen to the music. It's not pop music that you're listening to. It's not commercialized music. I mean, there are serious composers who are writing this music. John Williams writing music for various soundtracks. And you know, the Star Wars trilogies, the Lord of the Rings, all these movies have very sophisticated music that's written. I was at a musical on Broadway. Leonard Bernstein's On the Town. I mean, at one point, I just stopped watching the musical and just listened to the music and realized this is sophisticated stuff, but it's very much written for this particular setting. Just one little comment. That's one of my pet peeves. People, you know, dismiss contemporary or classical music. Actually, most everybody likes it. They just don't realize in what capacity they do. But at the same time, to answer your question again, the whole elitism or the snobbery is something that one has to be careful of. I think what we want the church's composers to be doing is to know where the church has been over the course of centuries, to understand that history, you know, compositionally, how that has been done, and then to make use of all the valid tools that are currently existing to adapt them, to bring them into a style. You know, you could use an example of a German composer who had a strong affinity for jazz, American jazz, and would write church music that didn't sound like jazz, but he would take some of the elements of jazz, some of the just maybe syncopations or other features, and would adapt those into his church music, which resulted in a fresh style. You wouldn't say, oh, that's jazz music, because it wasn't just that, but it was certainly influenced by jazz. I mean, and I think to give our composers the freedom and flexibility to be able to experiment and to try to take some of these new idioms and new techniques and language and find a way to adapt those into the church would, in the long run, be far better for us than simply a wholesale capitulation to the commercial pop culture that so pervades our society.
Then with only 30 seconds, you say that the worship wars, while they continue, it's kind of come down to an uneasy truce, and that the time for defensive maneuvers is over. It's time to go on the offense. With 30 seconds, what do you mean, Dr.
It's going to take more than 30 seconds, but just briefly, we don't have to simply be in the posture of defending what we're doing, but what we need to do is to do our work well, to be not afraid to promote it, as I said, to give composers freedom, to use contemporary composers, to use their music, not just to use things from the past only, but to make this a living tradition for our own time that we will also then pass on to the next generation.
Dr. Paul Grimm is Associate Professor of Pastoral Ministry and Missions and Dean of the Chapel at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He served for 11 years as Executive Director of the Commission on Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and made a presentation at a recent Concordia Catechetical Academy symposium titled Contemporary Worship, Challenges for Us or a Challenge to Us. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is a study of the Psalms with an emphasis, if you will, on how these Psalms speak to men today. It's called Blessed is the Man. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about Blessed is the Man, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The very best of what our culture, yes, ask this question, is this the best the culture does, used in service of the church? We do this with architecture. We do this with the way that we construct our church buildings. We do it with the way that we furnish the church inside. We're always concerned, not that we give the best to God, because it's not about giving anything to God. It's about what God gives us and what God does there, the holy things that he gathers us around. His word with water, with bread and wine. His word preached, his word spoken to us in the word of forgiveness. His word read and prayed. It is all what God does there. So that action, God's action in forgiving and saving and strengthening us in our faith in Jesus Christ ought to really be the ultimate arbiter of not only how we worship, but also those particular things that we use in worship. Does this speak of God's action? Does this speak of man's passions or man's feelings or man's ideas or of God's action in Christ to save us, his continuing action to speak that word of forgiveness to us? God coming to us and serving us with his son, Jesus Christ. That should be the arbiter. When we come back, Dr. Gene Edward Veith will join us. We'll talk about Christian vocation.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.